Please remain standing as we read together, or as I read, and you will read on the screen, our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God. I have applied all this to Apollos and myself for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Quite apart from us, you have become kings. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as though sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to mortals. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we grow weary from the work of our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become like the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things, to this very day. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you this morning, filling in for Davis. Some have asked me where he is. He's actually not away on vacation this weekend. Davis is actually in Houston, Texas, attending and serving in leadership at the World Methodist Evangelism Conference. This is a conference that happens once every 5 years, and it brings together about 3,000 people from all over the world, all that are related to the Wesleyan tradition. We United Methodists are the largest of the Wesleyan denominations, but we're not the only one. There are over 70 different denominations represented out in Texas this weekend, and we are very blessed to have Davis serving in leadership, as well as another member of our congregation, Sandy Burfitt, that sits on the board there as well. So I know that you will be in prayer for them. Thank you so much to our youth choir for leading us, as well as all those that are helping lead us in worship. And Ray and Lovey, it is so good to have you here as well with us this week. We look so forward to finding out all that is going on in South Africa and the continuing good work there. This is our fifth week in a continuing series on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, a series we're calling Countercultural. And this week's scripture in chapter 4 marks the end of the first major section of the 1 Corinthian letter. Now here's a little trivia on ancient Greek culture for you. I'm just throwing this in for free this morning. In the culture of that day, it was thought that one of the greatest ills of society was when a group of people or a political body or a gathering, when a group couldn't find unity with each other. It was thought to be a great ill. And the worst kind of division, according to Greek politicians and philosophers and the people who thought about this kind of stuff, was when one segment of society or one group of people wouldn't accept their place in the world. They wouldn't accept their economic or their social status. And so people would get mad and there would be disunity. But when people did accept their status in the world, when a group got together and everyone understood their place and everyone was getting along, well, this was thought to be the greatest good in the world. And the Greeks even had a term for when this happened. They called it homonoia, which is the concept of order and unity in all things. As one ancient Greek philosopher described it, homonoia is the being of one mind together. So Greek politicians, when they would talk to a group, a gathering of their constituents, they even had a specific form of speech that they would use to try and make this unity happen. It was called a homonoia speech, and it was intended to persuade people to all get along. And scholars of ancient Greek rhetoric and scholars of the Bible have actually looked at the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, and they realized that in these chapters, the Apostle Paul, who of course you remember Davis has mentioned several times, was a highly educated person for his day, studied at all of the best schools, so he would have known exactly what he was doing, he would have known how to write a speech. The Apostle Paul was actually borrowing the form of the homonoia speech. He was borrowing a political speech, and he was putting it in the form of a letter to these Corinthians who couldn't get along, because what he wanted them to do was to have unity, to be of one mind together. Except that what we find in Paul's speech is that the type of unity Paul is talking about is not the same type of unity that the Greek politicians are talking about. And in the process, we might learn that what the culture tells us things are supposed to look like may not be the way that Christ calls us to live. You see, in the Corinthian church, one of the biggest problems that they were having, one of the biggest divisions, was discord amongst groups of people over leadership and over who people should be following. If you've been here through this series, you remember this was one of the first things we talked about in week two of this series, that there were some people in the Corinthian church that wanted to follow Paul as their leader. And then there were some people in the church that wanted to follow Apollos as their leader. And then there was another group that said, no, Peter or Cephas is the person that we should be following. And Paul just kind of cuts right to the heart of the matter when he asks them in chapter one, has Christ been divided? Which is a little bit of a snarky way of saying, do you even know what you're talking about? Now, I realize that we in the 21st century, we as Americans, we never have any arguments or discord over who we should follow as our leaders, do we? So you may just have to use your imagination on this to understand what was going on in the Corinthian church. But basically, the issues of leadership that they were facing in the first century was sort of our equivalent of a bunch of talking heads on cable TV news yelling at each other all the time. It was that bad. And it was apparent, since Paul makes mention of it in our scripture reading today, that this conversation was not being done politely. That people in the church were name-calling. That the feud was getting nasty. There was backstabbing and there was metaphorical blood being spilled over this. And it was tearing the church apart. They were losing the homonoia. And it was happening because the Corinthians all had a misguided notion about the nature of leadership. Leadership. Now, of course, leadership is a big buzzword in our culture today as well. I decided I would just go to Amazon.com and just to see how many books I could possibly buy on the subject of leadership. So I scrolled over to the business section and I looked, and there's a subcategory just on leadership, and there were over 280,000 books just on leadership. It was actually the second largest subcategory in the business book section. It was only behind economics, which had more books. Our culture obviously places a high value on leadership. Now, the same is true in church culture as well. I can tell you just from experience that the church is very invested in trying to figure out this whole leadership thing. There are thousands of books, there are hundreds of conferences and podcasts and video series and curriculum resources for pastors and lay people alike, all devoted to finding and developing and teaching church leadership. Now, let me be on the record in saying that I think this is a good thing. We need leaders in our culture, and we need leaders in our churches. We need to learn how to do that. We need people that understand the challenges, both outside and inside the church, of taking an organization from decline to success. And I think that every single one of us in here this morning is a leader in some way. It may be over just a few people. It may be over a lot of people. But wherever our sphere of influence is, whether it's in our businesses, whether it is in our schools, whether it's in our homes, all of us should take advantage of ways to learn how to lead other people. So I think it's a good thing. But I think our culture can also make a mistake with leadership, and it turns out the Corinthians were making the same mistake. And that's when we treat leadership, and thus our leaders, as idols. Now think about it with me for a minute. Just what is an idol? Right? An idol is an object or a person or a thing in which we ascribe all of the traits, all of the characteristics that we want for ourselves. And then we worship those things. And so in fact, what's happening when we make something an idol in our lives is ultimately we are trying to worship ourselves. We're trying to worship what we want for our lives. Now let's go back to ancient Greek culture for just a minute. And let's ask, well, what did they want for their lives? Well, in ancient Greek culture, the guiding principles or the motifs for a life in that particular time was that this was a praise and shame culture. And here's what that means. It means that in that culture of that day, the best life you could possibly live was a life full of praise for yourself. You wanted, as a Greek, to be highly thought of. Who were the heroes of the Greeks back in the day? Well, they had poems and odes written about them. You wanted to be wise so that you could be praised for your wisdom. You wanted to be persuasive so that you could be praised for your rhetoric as a politician. You wanted to have gifts. You remember that the Corinthians were very concerned about the spiritual gifts and who had them and who didn't and which ones were most effective. You wanted to have those gifts because it was thought if the more gifts you have, the greater the praise will be for you. What you didn't want in that culture was anything that would bring you shame. And so a good leader, a leader that would be idolized in that culture, was one that would have much praise given to them. And if you were a Greek, you wanted to align yourself with that type of leader. Well, let's think about our culture today. I think the praise and the shame motivations are still present somewhat, but I think that the dominant motivating principles of our culture is really consumption and influence versus insignificance. And what this means is this, that our culture tells us that the person that has the most toys at the end of the day is the one who wins. The person who can gain the most stuff is obviously the most important. Our culture will tell us that you can't really influence anybody or make an impact in the world until you reach all the way up to the executive suite. Those are the most important people. Our culture tells us that a good leader is measured simply in the number of people that are following that person. And so thus, the significance of a business is measured in the profit on the balance sheet, and the significance of a church is thus measured by how many people are sitting in the pews on a Sunday morning. And you see, when leadership is measured in this way, whether it was in the ancient world and measuring how much praise could be heaped upon a person, or whether it is in our culture today when we measure how many books are sold and how big a bank account is or how many Twitter followers somebody has, that's when leadership becomes an idol. That is when we become more obsessed with worshiping ourselves than we do with what is really significant. There's a historian and a pastor named Joseph Jeter who wrote a book about several prominent 19th century clergymen. And he tells the story about one of these preachers who, in his very old age, he had retired from the congregation that he had led for decades. And he was quite old and sick and feeble and could really only leave the house a few times a year. But one of the times he would always leave the house was on the church's election day. You see, that church, the way it functioned is that the congregation every year would elect their pastor, and that some churches govern themselves that way. And so this retired clergyman would make sure that he would always leave the house and make the trek to his old congregation where he led for decades, and he would sit right in the front row on election day so that he could make sure and register his vote against the current senior pastor, whoever it was. You see, that's leadership that becomes an idol. That's leadership measured in the wrong way. And I think that's what was happening in Corinth. The leadership of Paul, the leadership of Apollos, the leadership of Peter, it had been idolized by the Corinthians, not for the gifts of freedom in Christ that they received for it, but because of the praise that they thought they could hoard for themselves. It became about my group. We're the most important ones. We know how the church should function. And so look at what Paul tells him in verse 6. He says, I have applied all this to Apollos and myself for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of one against another. Paul is telling them that the way that they are viewing the goals of leadership is causing them to fight. It's tearing them apart. They think that they are leading the church, but they're not. And then he tells them what they should really expect if they want to become leaders in the counterculture world of the church. He starts to describe the leadership of an apostle. And I want to reread part of this scripture for you, but I want to read it from Eugene Peterson's translation from The Message. Because I just love how vivid this translation makes it sound when we talk about what leadership really is. Here's what Paul says in verses 9 through 13. This is from The Message. It seems to me that God has put us who bear his message, those would be the apostles, on stage in a theater in which no one wants to buy a ticket. We're something everyone stands around and stares at like an accident in the street. We are the Messiah's misfits. You might be sure of yourselves, Corinthians, but we live in the midst of frailties and uncertainties. You, Corinthians, might be well thought of by others, but we, apostles, we are mostly kicked around. Much of the time, we don't have enough to eat. We wear patched and threadbare clothes. We get doors slammed in our faces, and we pick up odd jobs anywhere we can to eke out a living. When they call us names, we say, God bless you. When they spread rumors about us, we put in a good word for them. We're treated like garbage, potato peelings from the culture's kitchen, and it's not getting any better. So, you want to be a leader for Christ? Will prepare to be potato peelings from the culture's kitchen. Because that's what the leadership of an apostle looks like. I don't think there are too many seminaries putting that on their marketing brochures for prospective students this year. And so this all begs the question then, I think, why would anyone aspire to the leadership of an apostle? Why would we tell you that this is what the kind of leader that we want in our church? And you see, this is the crazy, upside-down, countercultural world of the gospel. It's because that's the type of leadership, the only type of leadership, that is ever going to change the world. It's the only one. You see, it's in the leadership of apostles, sent people, that the world finds the only thing that it truly needs, hope. We need leadership in our world in all areas, don't get me wrong, but the leadership we desperately need today in our world more than any other is a leadership of hope. I mean, we do need strong leaders in our business world so that we have ethical corporations, but the hope of the world, I'm telling you, is not found in the S&P 500. We need thriving schools and we need educated children, absolutely, but the hope of the world is not found in an Ivy League school, even Harvard. We need leaders in government to help us thrive as communities and as a nation. But I'm telling you, the hope of the world is never found in a ballot box. It's just not. The hope of the world, the reason that we are gathered here together as a community of believers, is because we know that the hope of the world is found only in Jesus Christ. And if we really want to see the world changed, then what we need is the leadership of apostles like you and me and all of us in the body of Christ. You see, when you follow Christ first, it changes the entire trajectory of your personal leadership, because all of a sudden the goal changes. It's not about praise or status or wealth or whatever it is that we worship in ourselves. All of a sudden, it's about freedom. It's about hope. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks when we get to that magnificent chapter on love, that's what it's about. And I don't know about you, but there's a countercultural vision that I want to follow. And so this morning, let me inspire you to the leadership of an apostle. I'll go ahead and tell you, it doesn't come with a lot of material fringe benefits, but what it does come with is your world changed and the whole world changed. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.